It's a more familiar passage tonight. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was a hunger? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or, have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into the synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, I draw the line there with reading. There are other passages that I refer to that are well known, and maybe one other passage that I read, but I'll not be asking you to turn to it just in a few minutes. Now, we have traveled quite a distance. We have covered a considerable amount of territory. And here we are, thankfully, tonight on ground that is much more frequently covered. And so the material that I hope to handle tonight is quite extensive, but I will do my best to go through it as quickly as possible. And its familiarity will, I suppose, enable me to move a little bit faster. From we first encountered the Sabbath day being given to human beings, there has been a lot of water flowed underneath the bridge. When it was first given in Exodus chapter 16, it was, I think, very much a surprise. Because some of them went out looking for manna on the seventh day. And they were surprised to discover that there was none. In fact, that was one of the indications that the manna was a divine supply. God gave it an equal proportion for 5 days. On the sixth day, he doubled it. On the seventh day, he withdrew it. And some of those Bible modernists that have tried to tell us that the manna can be explained in a natural way, I think they will find great difficulty with that. If it was natural, it would happen the same every day, but the variety. So it was a surprise. And in the book of Exodus chapter 16, God says, or Moses says, the Lord has given you the Sabbath day. Down the passage of time, it has come to appear that God had taken a day. That's not how Moses viewed it. He said, when God asks for the seventh day, he's not taking a day. He said, in actual fact, he's giving you a day. They were surprised at the new arrangement, so different from their old master, Pharaoh. Then, when you get to Exodus chapter 20, you remember it changes. Because there, the Sabbath day becomes a stipulation. I think God noticed that there would be a reluctance. Even that first Sabbath that I mentioned, some of them did go out looking for manna, in spite of the fact that he had told them there would be none. They still went. And God noticed there would be a reluctance to observe the Sabbath day. So once you get to chapter 20, what commenced as a surprise, it became a stipulation. When you go to Exodus chapter 31, I read some of these passages, but I didn't have time to comment upon them. A short week will be useless to cover in any degree of thoroughness such a large subject as this, but we're making a stab at it, and that's about all you could say. When you get to chapter 31, God tells them something else. Now he says, the Sabbath day is the sign of the covenant that I have made with you through Moses. You remember the rainbow was the sign of the covenant through Noah. You remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant through Abraham. The Sabbath day was the sign of the covenant through Moses. When you get to the book of Leviticus, seven times in the book of Leviticus, God describes himself as the God that sanctifies them. And very, very closely linked with that idea of sanctification and holiness was the Sabbath day. So what began as a surprise became a stipulation, was then a sign, became a sanctification. And God said, if you keep this day as I want, he said, it will make you a holy people, absolutely distinct upon the face of the earth. When you get to the book of Numbers, there's another dimension comes into the picture that hasn't been seen nearly as clearly before, because on the Sabbath day, they find a man gathering sticks. They're not sure what to do. They put him in ward. Moses inquires of the Lord, what shall be done? The Lord says, stone him. He says, he had repudiated the sign of the covenant. He said, I told you people that the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. And he said, this man knew all about that, and he has deliberately repudiated the sign of the covenant, and he won't keep it. He said, that's an indication that that man no longer wants to be held within the confines of covenant relationship with me. So he said, he'd be better dead. So just stone him. The Sabbath in the book of Numbers became a sentence. Then, as time went on, we jumped last night, we took quite a jump into the book of Psalms. We discovered that in the book of Psalms, the Sabbath day had become a song. And out of the 150 Psalms, there's one of those Psalms that is dedicated to the celebration of the Sabbath day. You come on into the prophets. You can see that they're no longer happy with this business of the Sabbath day. I'm going to read you a verse now. Don't be turning to it. It's in the prophecy of Amos. And in Amos chapter 8 and verse 5, I should maybe read verse 4. The Lord says through Amos, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of land to fail, say, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? When will the Sabbath be gone that we may set forth wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. Now it's a rather obscure text and an obscure part of the Bible, but it simply means this. They could hardly wait till the Sabbath day was over. They say, when will this day be over till we get back to our business? We want to make more money. And this business of dedicating a day to God that has become a matter that is now just a burden to us, and it became a matter of sacrilege. So that they transgressed the Sabbath day to make money. The result of all that, I may be referring a little bit more to this tomorrow night, the result of all that was that they ended up in captivity. As God says, if you don't want the freedom of my Sabbath, he says you better go down to Babylon into captivity for 70 years. We'll explain maybe more about that depending on what happens tomorrow night. So, down in Babylon, there they were. They came back up. Even when they came back up from Babylon, there were quite a number of problems. In the book of Nehemiah, you find more problems about the Sabbath. I'm going now right through the drift of Holy Scripture, because we have taken such a frog leap over time tonight that I have to do this to give some degree of completeness to. In between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, you know that space that we have between the two testaments, that 4-century space, the Sabbath was being very, very seriously contravened and degraded. There rose up a group of people. They eventually called themselves Pharisees. And they said, this will never do. They said, we'll have to get back to it. And they said, if we are going to get the Sabbath reinstated, they said, we'll have to make certain rules and regulations that will protect the Sabbath from all these irregularities that are so common. So they started to invent a number of rules and regulations. Now, some of you will not know anything about this, but some of those rules and regulations became enshrined in what was called by the Jews the Halakha. Now, I need to take a minute just to explain that. The Halakha later became enshrined in the Talmud. You've heard about the Jewish Talmud, maybe, about 200 AD. But they had the Halakha. Now, the name, the Hebrew name for the Old Testament, for the law, is Torah. Or Torah, as we say. Torah. Now, these men that arose, they said, look, the Torah is very good, but the Torah is not enough. But they say, God has told us to do no work on the Sabbath day. But he said, he hasn't spelt out for us what kind of work should be avoided. He has left it open-ended. Now, it's his Torah. So they said, I tell you what we'll do. We will make a number of rules, and we will call those rules Halakha. And we will take Halakha, and we will add the Halakha, that is, the rules that we make, to Torah, to the revelation which God has given. And when they put our Halakha to the Torah, it will make the people sit up. And we will tell them what they can do, and we will tell them what they can't do, and we will build a fence. That was one of the great expressions that these men used in their writings and in their oral teachings. They said, we will build a fence around the law. And the fence that we will make, it will protect God's law from any infringement. I tell you, the Bible's in a bad way when boys have to start building fences around. God's badly struck when he's going to need a little piece of our woodwork to keep it right. So they started and they put in posts, and they put in rails, and they established laws, and they said, for example, on the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to button. You're not allowed to button or unbutton your shirt. Because that's work. If you're a tailor, you're not even allowed to carry a needle in your pocket. Because that might be a temptation to work. If you have false teeth, it's amazing that false teeth back in those days. I thought it was only a new thing with some of you folks. But they had it back in those days. They said if you have false teeth, you're not allowed to wear them, because if they fall out and you have to carry them, it'll be work. It'd be one way of getting a fellow to keep his mouth closed anyway. It would be a great Sabbath institution just to give them false teeth and to watch they don't fall out. And then all these kind of things that just became even sober people like you smiled at. And it's hard to get a smile out of some folks. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. They made a joke of it, but they said, well, we are protecting God's law, and our Halakha is necessary to reinforce God's Torah. And they called themselves Pharisees. Now, of course, when it came to the days of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus arrived on earth, he it was who gave the Sabbath. He it was who created the Sabbath. He it was who commanded the Sabbath. He it was who controlled the Sabbath. And when he came down on earth and started to move in and out amongst the people,
And he saw the absolute ridiculousness which these Pharisees had made of the Sabbath day. I tell you, he didn't spare them.
And he set about in his public ministry to recover the Sabbath, to salvage the Sabbath day, and to bring it back to what it was meant to be. Now he did that. He first of all recovered it. In other words, he took the Sabbath day out of the hands of the Pharisees and out of their abuse, and he brought it back to what it was intended to be, and first of all recovered it. And then, blessed be his name, he went to Calvary and he fulfilled it in all that it fully intended and had provided for us the rest which we enjoy and which we read about at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. So that the reason I have given all that big lengthy spiel is just this, to show how things can slip. Over the passage of centuries, there can be a tremendous slippage and getting things stripped from the barnacles of tradition and getting things stripped from all the human accretion and the little bits that men add on, getting back to divine originals. I tell you, that's a big business even to the present day. You take up what is called assembly testimony. There are places that would still call themselves assembly. And if the Apostle Paul arrived next Lord's Day, there have been so many human adjustments and additions, he would hardly recognize it from what he instituted it back at the beginning by apostolic authority. So, there are very, very solemn, very, very serious, and I'll be quite honest, very uncomfortable lessons here tonight. Because there's a Pharisee in the heart of every man. And we all love to make our own little rule. And we all set ourselves up as our own little bearded Pharisee. And we judge everyone else by our rules of the, in addition to the Bible, or by our interpretation of the Bible, instead of by the Bible itself. And we need to judge that, we need to watch that constantly, because the Lord has no pleasure in that whatsoever, just as he had no pleasure in all these different dealings of the Pharisees. Now, we're into the Gospels. The Gospels mention the Sabbath many, many times. There is no part of the Bible that gives it such coverage. You see, it was such an important institution. Here I'm back to something. It amazes me, brethren, that we have overlooked this so much. I myself guilty. But it was such an important institution that the Lord Jesus was drawing attention to it constantly. Constantly. And it had been so debased and distorted that he was always keen to bring it back into what it should have been. Now, in all these areas, I'll have to try and cover maybe, there are three areas in which the Lord Jesus dealt with the Sabbath. He dealt with the Sabbath in his ministry. He dealt with the Sabbath in his miracle. And he dealt with the Sabbath in his messaging. His ministry, his miracles, and his messaging. Now, as far as his ministry was concerned, there are two high points that I want to touch. You know, it's very precious. I think it's precious to every reader of the record of the Gospels to notice what has often been noticed. That the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, it was encased in two Sabbath days. I want to think about the first Sabbath day at the start of his public ministry. And I want to think about the last Sabbath day. So we think about the commencing Sabbath, the Sabbath of commencement. We think about the Sabbath of conclusion. We think about the Sabbaths of the cure, the seven cures that the Lord effected on the Sabbath day. It's not without significance that there were seven of his miracles on the Sabbath day. Seven, 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 seven. And if you come to the meeting tomorrow night as well as your Bible, I'll maybe ask you to bring your calculator, because you'll be spinning round in sevens the whole night. But I'm only giving you a little bit of warning. So seven miracles, the Sabbath of the cures, And then there was one Sabbath day when the disciples had the corn, and there was a Sabbath controversy. The whole thing came to a head, and there was a clash. And the Lord Jesus had such a confrontation with the Pharisees that as soon as that confrontation was over, a watershed had been reached. It says they went out. And they plotted how they could kill him. That was the beginning of the end. Now let us come then to this commencing Sabbath. We're in the synagogue. We were in the synagogue on Lord's Day evening when Paul went in. But you know, there's a greater than Paul had been in the synagogue service. I'm thinking now of when the Lord Jesus came to Nazareth. In the beautiful record of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we didn't read it, we don't need to read it, because you know it well. I think it was a marvelous day. It tells us that he came on that particular Sabbath as his custom was. You know, it's something, brethren and sisters, that we should be touched by. That the one who created the Sabbath, when he became incarnate, he accommodated himself to the custom of the Sabbath. In this very hall, earlier this week, there was a brother. He was referring to the Lord's Day morning, the remembrance meeting. And he told the Lord in his thanksgiving that we come here by custom. That is, we're here every week. But he says we don't come in a customary manner. I think when the Lord Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth that day, it was his custom. You know, he honored the Sabbath by attending the synagogue on the Sabbath on a regular basis. And if I can use the expression that I just referred to, while it was his custom to come, he didn't come in a customary manner. I'd love to have seen him taking the book, reading the book, rolling up the scroll, handing it back to the minister, the congregation sitting spellbound, the Savior giving his great inaugural address, initiating his ministry by a Sabbath day synagogue scripture reading, and very, very gracious sermon. He was the author of the book. He was the subject of the book. He was the reader of the book. He was the preacher from the book. You know, on that one great day, I would nearly make as far as to say there was hardly a Sabbath day like that in history so far. I wish we could speak like that in our public ministry. You know, I want to say a little bit just on that very matter. I want to think about where he spoke. And I want to think about when he spoke. And we say a little bit about what he spoke. And I may say a little bit about the wrath which he encountered when he spoke. It says that he came and he entered into the synagogue where he had been brought up. You know, before the Lord Jesus spoke and took a public place before that people, he had lived amongst them. They had seen his righteousness. They had known him as a carpenter. They had seen some evidence of his handiwork. They knew his reliability and his honesty in business. There wasn't a man was able to stand up in the back corner and say, "Here, here." Remember the unyawn yoke that you made me 5 years ago? There wasn't a man in the middle able to say, "I tell you, don't you be talking to us because you fleeced me when you sold me that piece of furniture." Tell me, man, can you stand up where you were brought up? I never like to see a man running away to get a place in another country that he doesn't have in his own corner. Some of you, brethren, let me say, if you can't stand on the street of Banbridge, and if you can't stand in your own congregation, I'm not saying that you should never stand anywhere else, but I'll say this, you should do a lot of thinking about it before you get up. You know, we had stayed quiet for a long time. He was now a man of 30. I'm sure he had been present in that synagogue hundreds of times. And he moved now to the public place. We might have thought that one who could speak as he could speak would have spoken sooner. But actually, sometimes those who are most able to speak are the last to do it. Can I speak to younger brethren here? You know, don't you be too quick to brass off in the assembly. You see, listen. We hear a double thing in ministry. One thing is encouraging every Tom, Dick, and Harry to take part. To preach and pray and minister and legislate and lecture and instruct. And I think we need to put a break on that. Because God doesn't intend every brother to preach and every brother to minister. And just can I say to younger brother, it's not befitting for you just to march in amongst the company of the saints and when you still have only the novice's badge on your shoulder, to be standing up and correcting people that have been on the way to heaven before you were born. You see, there's such a thing as building up confidence. The blessed Savior had the eternal right, and he had the moral right, and he had the personal right, but even though he had all the rights and all the abilities, you know, he waited. He waited. We can hardly wait to get at things. We're rushing, and we're pushing, and we're shoving, and we're trying to get to the front. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, that we could take a little lesson from this glorious person. Not only where he did it, but when he did it. The when of his speaking, the where of his speaking. Let me draw your attention, if I will, to the words of his speaking. You know, the reason the Savior moved forward at that occasion, you say, why? How do you know when to move? Well, the reason he moved was because he had the Bible for it. You see, the passage that he read, he didn't read any more than he needed. He even stopped in the middle of a verse. I believe in our preaching we should never read more than we need. Don't be using the Bible as a filler. Just read what we need. And then he commented upon it. And what he read was this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach. His baptism was just over. And from the Bible, the anointed one was to be a preacher. He says, I have got the Scripture for what I'm doing. And so he moved. And the Bible tells us they marvel. They marveled at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. What a synagogue day. What a Sabbath day. He graced the Sabbath not only with his presence and not only with his reading of the Scriptures, but he graced the Sabbath with the beauty and the charm of his language. The words of, and they all bear him witness. There wasn't a person in the congregation but had to acknowledge there's something here that comes out from the very presence of God. Oh, I tell you, may God grant that we may have more meetings like that. Things with us are so shabby. Can I say again, speaking to younger brethren, if I'm allowed to do that, I'd like to think I'm still in that category. But people are beginning to deny it. But if I can be allowed to do that, you see this place here. This is a place for words of grace. Young fellows, rubbing shoulders in the world, stepping out of its university slang scene, glib with their tongue, not a flutter as they stand behind the desk. Sometimes they can bring the gospel platform down to the level of the street. Don't be telling your testimony with a lot of smut. Don't be preaching the gospel with slang language. You know, one of the things that has degraded language, and I better watch it, I don't wander away here, because you'll be here all night. One of the things that has degraded language in our day is this dreadful bane of email. People ask me, am I not honored? They tell me I'm going to be left behind. Well, I think the Lord will come soon and I'll have no worry about being left behind. It doesn't give me concern. I resist it. I detest to receive one of these you are. Just a you and an R. And everything's clipped. And everything's cut. And everything's curtailed. And nothing is given its full space. Oh, you say you'll not complain about that on the screen. No, I wouldn't complain about it on the screen if it stayed there. The trouble is it comes here. Things that are clipped and cut and people trying to be clever. Oh, I tell you what a synagogue. What a Sabbath. I suppose they didn't have a clock. I hope they didn't. It's one of the accretions that we have put. The Puritans, when they got churches built, they banned clocks from churches. It was only people that were building gospel halls and the like, wanted more confined things and reduced messages and wanted everything cut. They have clocks at some place, they have 3 clocks, just in case you don't get the message, and maybe one here on the platform as well. Dear help us. But even on that day, I don't believe anybody even looked or anybody glanced to say the words of grace. Can I say just when I'm on that? If you're preaching the gospel, make sure that it's words of grace. You know, the Savior gave warning on that day, and very stern warning, and the people didn't like it, as I'll mention in a minute. But I do not believe that a gospel meeting can be a gospel meeting if there's nothing in it but hell fire and death and the Lord coming and children been left running about and the Antichrist and the lake of fire. If there's nothing but that in a meeting, don't advertise it as a gospel meeting. You know, it says he spoke words of grace. A new era had dawned. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. And may God help us to have words that are biblical. And words that are beneficial. And words that are beautiful. Because we'll be taking a pattern from the blessed Savior that stood in the synagogue on the Sabbath day of Nazareth. You know, they did oppose him. His words, for all the grace and truth that were there, they excited wrath. The people took him out and were going to put him over the hill. I love what the Bible says. Unruffled. Unresisting. He passed through their midst and he went his way. They didn't knock him off his core. He didn't fight about it. He didn't dismiss them with a word of his lips or send them into eternity. No, no. This was not the time of wrath or vindication. He just went his way. He did come back at a later date. They hadn't changed. He moved on again. One thing that I want to say to all of us, especially those who speak in public, one of the things that you have to be ready for is opposition to your teaching. There's nothing tests a man like opposition to what he says. And there are different forms of opposition. There are some people who are nitpickers. They're always looking for some little word. There are other people who just resist truth. And you'll get opposition in one form or another. You know what to do when you get opposition? Just do what he did. Just go your way. Because God is a path for those who follow in the service of his Son. It's not the path of fighting. It's not the path of vindication. It's not the path of self-justification. May the Lord help us just to react to opposition as he did. I think when he walked through the door of the synagogue lost something that day. They never had a speaker like him. And when they put him out, it was nothing but an empty shell. I suppose the next week, the rabbis from Nazareth, they got up and went through the same rigmarole. Maybe the people found it easier. But I tell you, he wasn't there. And they were very much the poorer. May God grant that we will always accommodate him in our meetings, wherever they may be. Let me jump from that very quickly, not only to the opening Sabbath, the commencing Sabbath, in the synagogue. But I want to think about the concluding Sabbath in the sepulchre. It's different now. The days are over. You know, the first Sabbath day, if we call it that, I mentioned on Monday evening, the first Sabbath day was preceded by 6 days of creation. But the last Sabbath day was preceded by 6 hours of crucifixion. When the first 6 days of creation were over, God rested. When the 6 hours of crucifixion were over, the blessed Savior rested. In the silence of the tomb, he lay on the shelf of Joseph's sepulchre. The precious body that had been suspended on the cross. To Pilate, it was nothing but a corpse. To the evangelist, it was a body. It now rests in silent dignity upon the sepulchre shelf. What a Sabbath day. You know, every one of the four Gospels mentions that Sabbath day. That's a thing I would say to all you young believers who are beginning to look through the Gospels. See that the Gospels have all a difference. I'll work backwards here, just very, very quickly. You know, as far as John was concerned, it was a lofty Sabbath. It says, when they came to break the legs, they besought Pilate the bodies would be taken away before the Sabbath day. And John says, that Sabbath day was a high day. And I tell you, it was a high day. They thought it was high for ceremonial reasons. But to us, brethren and sisters, it's not high for reasons of ceremony. It's high for reasons of Christ. It was a lofty Sabbath. When the Prince of Glory was in the state of death, when you go back to Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us about the women who watched where he was buried. He says they went home and they prepared spices and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. If John tells me it was a lofty Sabbath, Luke tells me it was a loyal Sabbath. You know, there was a little group of women. Can I speak a little word here tonight to encouragement of sisters? Those women, in their thinking, they had lost their Lord. They loved him. But they were loyal to the Lord. They were the last at the tomb. They were loyal to the law. Because they rested for the whole of the Sabbath day. And they were first at the tomb the next morning. You know, I would say that women that love the Lord are also women that love His Word. They rested according to the commandment. When you go back to Mark's Gospel, Mark tells us something that the critics of the Bible have seized upon. Because Mark says that when the Sabbath was over, the women bought spices. They waited till it was over. I put over that it was a long Sabbath. I think they couldn't wait. But they did wait. And they watched the hours passing by until they so revered the Sabbath as they revered the Savior that they wouldn't do anything on this. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, say at 6 o'clock on Saturday evening, they went out and bought spices. You say, but you told us there from Luke's Gospel that they prepared spices just after he was buried the night before. Luke says they prepared them before. Mark says they bought them after. They say there's a contradiction. When did they do it? There's no contradiction. And as the hymn writer has told us, blind unbelief is sure to err. You know, when the Lord was buried, these women went home, and before the Sabbath commenced, they prepared spices. But they said, you know, there's not enough here for him. So they waited the whole Sabbath day. And as soon as the Sabbath finished the next evening, they went out and bought more. And to what they had prepared the previous evening, They honored what they purchased
on this evening. And then they brought it all to the tomb the next morning. I knew that they're criticized. They say, the brethren tell me they should have done what Mary did. And I knew there's truth in that. Mary did it in advance. They were not allowed to anoint his body because he was already risen when they arrived. But I'll tell you this, brethren. Have your theology if you will. I can't find it in my heart to criticize these women. They did their very best. Thank God for women that regard the law and love the Lord. When you get to Matthew's Gospel, it's not a lofty Sabbath. It's not a long Sabbath. It's not a loyal Sabbath. Matthew says, at the end of the Sabbath, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, as far as Matthew's concerned, it's the last Sabbath. The dispensation is closed. There's the dawning of a new day with a risen Christ with an open tomb. And I'd have to leave that. All I say is this. The Sabbath at the start, the Sabbath in the synagogue, and the Sabbath in the sepulchre, they both encase the ministry of Christ. And they're very beautiful in their significance. And he confirmed the Sabbath. And he enriched it by his presence. In both cases. What about the Sabbath cure? You see, when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, he came up against a number of situations where people were not what they should have been. I think I was alluding to the fact a night or two ago that the first day that Adam lived was a Sabbath day. God made him on the sixth. And the first whole day was a Sabbath. He came from the hand of God without blemish or without flaw. You know, when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he saw people badly fractured. And he said to himself, I remember what God intended man to be. I remember what Adam was like. I saw him on that first Sabbath. He says, look at these poor creatures. And the presence of Christ, he not only revealed and recognized how broken those people were, but you know, sweeter still, he restored them back to full health to what they should have been. I tell you, brethren, one of the things that we appreciate about the Lord Jesus, he's not only the great Redeemer and the great Revealer, but thank God he's the great Restorer. He can bring people back, people that are broken, and people that are out of tune, and people that are not synchronizing, and people that have become dysfunctional. He can bring them back to Sabbath blessing by his mighty power. Now let me remind you very, very quickly of these seven Sabbath day miracles. You know them at the tips of your fingers, don't you? At least if you're more than 2 or 3 years saved, you should know them. Maybe I should ask some of these older brethren to recite them for us. There's so many to do it, I'd be afraid of offending someone by not asking them, so I'll admit that. The first Sabbath day miracle the Lord performed was the demoniac in the synagogue at Capernaum. The second one was Peter's wife's mother. The third was the man with the withered hand. The fourth was the woman that was all stooped over. The fifth was the man with dropsy. The sixth was the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the seventh was the blind man of John 9. You know, in every one of those situations, the Lord came into a circumstance where there was something wrong. And he not only identified and diagnosed the problem, but thank God he repaired it. You know, the first one there was something unsanctified in the synagogue. The Bible tells us that in that synagogue there was a man with an unclean spirit. You say, but how did the synagogue become invaded by someone who was bringing uncleanness with him? A man with an unclean spirit, something unspiritual. You know, the Lord touched that and he fixed it.
Sometimes we get meetings where people come in with a wrong spirit. It causes upset. You see, a Sabbath is the symbol of rest. It caused upset and disturbance in the synagogue, but the Lord Jesus quelled it. He cast the unclean spirit out. On the second occasion, it wasn't something unsanctified, it was something unsettled. Peter's mother-in-law got into a fever. How do you get a job when your mother-in-law gets into a fever? Bad enough when anybody's in a fever, but if it's mother-in-law, they're really in trouble. And she's all high temperature. And she's all bother. And she's all restless and fidgety and agitated. Did ever you see a disturbed woman going off? The whole place upset. It takes the Lord to quell it. And he left the woman as calm as a child. The third time was not something unsanctified or something unspirit, something unsettled, someone unsettled. There was someone shriveled. A man that had a withered heart. Were you ever at a meeting where things were a bit dry? Withered. Withered. You know the Lord fixed that. The next miracle, there was something stiff. Woman bowed over, she couldn't straighten herself. You ever had a meeting where there was anybody crooked at it? You know, I could tell you people, I know people and they come to meetings and they're so stiff that they would snap before they would straighten. The Lord got a woman as flexible as could be. The fifth one was a man who had dropsy. Couldn't get rid of the fluid. Was keeping things in his body that he should have been letting go. You see, it's the very opposite to hemorrhaging. If I have a hemorrhage, I'm letting fluid go that I should be keeping. If I have dropsy, I'm keeping fluid that I should be letting go. You see, we have people in this hall tonight, and some of them are suffering from spiritual hemorrhage, and some are suffering from spiritual dropsy. A man with hemorrhage is letting go what he should be holding. Conviction. A man with dropsy is keeping in what he should be letting out. Some of you people are holding grudges that you should have let out years ago. All swollen. Here's a man, were you ever at a meeting where somebody was too big for this? But a bit bulgy. Were you ever at a meeting where someone had so much inside that they took up too much space? The Lord got that man streamlined. Something unsanctified, something unsettled, something shriveled, something stiff, something swollen. There's a man now lying at a pool and he can't get up. He's been there for a long time. He has no strength. And the Lord tells him, the reason, man, you have no strength is because you're sin. You know, there's nothing weakens us like sin. And there's another man at a pool in John 9 on the Sabbath day. And he's not strengthless. He can walk all right, but he's sightless. Thank God, on these seven Sabbath cures, the Lord was able to sort it all out. Mind you, I tell you, brethren, I can't take time. I can't take time to develop every one of these things, but mind you, if I started onto them, the place was empty from the back seat to the front. In the first instance, if I go over them just quickly again, in the first Sabbath day miracle, when the Lord came into that synagogue, the man that had the unsanctified spirit, he yelled out to God! That's what the Bible said. You didn't like that. He shrieked out! He said, I can't bear this. I think, you know, that that man was able to go to the synagogue when the other fellows were preaching. As soon as Christ came, the holiness of Christ, it provoked the very devil within him, and the devil shrieked out because he said, I'm uncomfortable. You see, brethren, if we had the Sabbath presence of Christ amongst us, anything that's unsanctified wouldn't feel at home. No felicity. He wasn't happy. In the second woman, there was a woman with this fever, unsettled, and she was the woman who did the work in the house, but she was dysfunctional because of the fever and the high temperature. She was in bed. It tells us as soon as the Lord healed her, she made them the dinner. No felicity on the first Sabbath day. No function on this Sabbath day. I wonder, is there any sister in this meeting tonight and you have got into a temper? You know, ladies are very susceptible to get into a temper. And sisters can quickly clash. And maybe there's a sister here tonight and you've got all hot and bothered and you used to help in everything, but now you're out. Wouldn't it be great that the Lord would put his hand upon you so that you'd be back into service, into your place, fitting in, functioning. You see, the next man, he had a shriveled hand. And the Bible tells it was a right hand. I have met some of those boys. You say, I meet them regularly. I meet fellows, you know, when they see me. No. The right hand just disappears. And it's shriveled. No felicity. No function. No fellowship. Wonder if there are two brethren in this hall tonight, and one of you has got a shriveled hand. You're disturbing the place, you know. You're upsetting the place. The thing's not at rest. It's no Sabbath. Before that was over, the Lord says, yeah, the hand is good as the other. The right hand of fellowship. What about the woman had no freedom? What about the man that was swollen up? He had no fitness. What about the blind man? He had no focus. I tell you, all I'm saying is this. In these great Sabbath cures, the Lord had the answer for every situation of unrest. And these things are amongst us still. And may the Lord help us to get back to Him. Sometimes it was His command, just a word. Sometimes it was His challenge. Sometimes it was His contact. I'll not go through the seven methods the Lord used for these seven different maladies, but you follow them through just according. The Sabbath day at the commencement, the Sabbath day at the conclusion, the Sabbath day and the cures, the Sabbath day and the controversy. I would love to go over it, but will not, because I think you feel I'm going on too long, and I'm just going to stop. All I'll say is this, when the controversy was over, I'll not talk about the accusation of the Pharisees, but the disciples of the corn. I'll not speak about the answer of the Savior. He talked about the priests, he talked about the prince, he quoted from the prophet. He left the Pharisees with not a word to say, and the Bible tells us when it was over. I had to confess. The Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath day. You know, Matthew tells me that He's greater than the Sabbath. Matthew 12 is a marvelous chapter. With this and with great reluctance I stop. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the previous sovereign. He's greater than the previous spokesman, Jonah. He's greater than the previous sanctuary, the temple. And He's greater than the previous Sabbath. Greater than all. What a Savior we have, brethren and sisters. Let us stop our carnality and our squabbles. Let us put our best foot forward. If He has given us the rest at the end of chapter 11, the rest of salvation and the rest of souls, may God grant that we might not act like the Pharisees at the beginning of Matthew chapter 12. He's greater than the Sabbath because He has a greater rest. He's greater than the sovereign because he has a greater royalty. He's greater than the temple because he has a greater redemption. And he's greater than Jonah because he has a greater resurrection. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. May we find our rest in him by always bowing to his will, by always submitting to his word, so that the shriveled hands will be stretched, the crooked backs will be straightened, the oversized people will be reduced, the people who are fevered and hot-headed will be cooled. All of these things can be done by the Lord of the Sabbath. May God grant his operations, his cures. You're a sick bunch. I tell you, I've come to that conclusion. You're a sick bunch, the whole lot of you. And I'm sicker than most. Isn't it well we have a Lord like this who can restore and bring us back to rest and functionality, shall we pray? Our Father, thou hast heard these abbreviated comments upon thy word. We thank thee for the fullness of the scriptures. We feel that our little bushel is far too small. Our little spoons are not able to contain what thou hast put in this large expanse, oceanic expanse of truth. We thank thee for the Holy Scripture. We pray that thou wilt deliver us from these diseases that afflict us and affect us and infect us. We ask that we might know the Savior's healing touch and that his word might dispel every doubt and fear and bring us back again to Sabbath rest and Sabbath peace and Sabbath joy. We ask for these mercies and we thank thee for a listening company of thy people and ask thy blessing upon every saint gathered here. We thank thee for the Lord's people. We pray to give us hearts to love them and wills to serve thee and serve them. Keep us all together in thy fear. Sanctify our lives. Leave us radiant with the glory of Christ. Deliver us from the stain of worldliness that has left its ugly mark upon us. Help us in all these things. We cry for help because we need it. And we commit our homeward way.